We're going to go ahead and get started so we can, we've got to make up some time. I actually thought I was running ahead of time and slowed up just a little bit and just to find out that I was not. So we're running just a little bit behind and we'll get caught up here, I hope, in this next class. Something that was pointed out during the break, and it was something that I walked right past, was the verse in Proverbs 29:18 that where there is no vision, the people perish. We hear this proverb stated quite often, but the fact is that there, where there is no vision, the people, the correct translation of that is the people are naked. Where there is no vision, the people are naked. And that really very much applies to the vision that we are considering here in regarding to the clothing and to our position before God. Where there is no vision, the people are naked. And they can't be concocted visions either. They cannot be something that we have decided to make our vision. There's really only one vision that is put before us as the appropriate view. The mouth. Then we are brought to the mouth with two notable descriptors. First, the sound of the mouth as the sound of many waters. Now, we've already considered the multitudinous character of the vision, but here we have it clearly indicated. The use of many waters is clearly defined in Revelation 17 and 15. The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In Revelation 17, an indicator of the multitudinous and hapless dupes who have been subject to the influence of Roman apostasy, in contrast with the redeemed multitude of Revelation 1, who have intelligently submitted themselves to the influence of the Christ head. But what is the sound? What is the sound? As we are told that out of the mouth proceeds a two-edged sword, it is the power of the Spirit Word. Hebrews 4 and 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Once used on themselves to excise the influence of the flesh, as well as to promote and defend the gospel message in the days of their probation, this word is turned on the world in belligerent exercise. Initially, as indicated in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, it goes out as what is called in the Authorized Version as the everlasting gospel, or the gospel of the age. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. But to those who do not forsake the influence of mystic Babylon, we see the sword of the Spirit turned into physical force. As it goes on in that same 14th chapter, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out with mixture, or in other words, in full strength, into the cup of His indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. This is fully demonstrated in the narrative of Revelation 19, 11 and 15. If we could turn back to that chapter, Revelation 19. And brethren, if these passages, if they don't thrill us, if we don't experience a sense of some adrenaline when we see these things, especially in relation to the evils of the day that we live in, then I think we have a problem. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And let's turn back to Isaiah 11. This idea of the sword and of judgment. Actually, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, please note, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good fruit of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. As we close this consideration of this awe-inspiring vision, the Spirit word summarizes the countenance or aspect for the whole vision in its entirety. As the sun shineth in his strength. Absolute eye-piercing brightness and intensity. And skin-burning heat for those exposed to this vision. When Christ was transfigured on the mount, we are given a vision of glory, that which is also to be shared with his saints. And we're told that, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Such is the manifestation of Yahweh, who himself is symbolized by the sun. Let's go to Psalm 84:11. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He is a sun and shield. Of Christ, we've already read it again in Malachi, and we'll come back to Malachi again, but let's go to Malachi 4:2. Just to point out this one aspect. Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, or in his beams or rays, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Also in 2 Samuel 23:4. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. And it's also applied in the Scriptures to the saints in glory. Matthew 13:43. Matthew 13:43. May we be a part of this glorious multitude. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. One like unto the Son of Man. Now, before we go to our next vision, Sister Penny asked about the statement that I made in regard to Revelation chapter 1. And the striking out of the phrase that appears in the 11th verse where it says, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last. That phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, it does not appear in the original text. That's why we said that we strike it out in that particular verse. Yes, it does appear in the 8th verse, but it does not appear repeated in the 11th verse. So that's for our reason for marking that out. Now, Revelation 4. The throne set in heaven. Starting in the first verse, and we will read the entire chapter. It's 11 verses. After this I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, or sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God, or of the deity. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We are given this glorious apocalyptic vision immediately before the opening up of the seals that lay out the subject matter of the rest of the book of Revelation. The development of events in the Gentile political, and spiritual heavens that will lead to their destruction and the redemption and elevation of the faithful to political power in the kingdom of God. Before we arrive at that end picture, we are given a vivid depiction of the end. Again, the joy set before us was put before the believers to keep in the forefront of their minds, in our minds, the grand and glorious end of the faithful, despite the fact that the outworking of God's plan and the darkness and evil associated with it would involve a long period of time before its open and final manifestation. The vision before us in this 4th chapter indicates 2 aspects of the circumstances surrounding the kingdom of God: a time of peace, but also a time of war, judgment, and turmoil. We also see 4 primary elements in which the vision focuses: the throne, one who sits on the throne, 24 elders, 4 living creatures. And we'll explain why we do not use the term 4 beasts, but 4 living creatures. Now, this, again, another depiction, not really what I would call completely accurate, as we are told that the elders and the cherubic figures, or living creatures, encircle the throne. Not a arc shape, but a complete circle. This is, of course, opened up so that we can get a visual of what is being depicted. Now, the vision begins with a door being opened in heaven, and a voice, as it were a trumpet, talking with the Apostle John, inviting him to come up hither. We understand that a door is an entrance. But in this case, to where? Where is the entrance? Well, we're told it is heaven, or what should be rendered as the heaven. But are we talking about God's personal abode or something else? We, just as the Apostle Paul was, are referring to the political heavens, as the term is often used of political and governmental power. We read in Isaiah chapter 65, 17 and 18, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." And I believe that has been referenced already. "And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever." It goes on, "which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." The same language is also used by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. In other words, a new political, governmental structure, the heavens, and a new societal order, the earth, must replace the old. Whether it be the Israelite heavens of Judah's commonwealth that was wiped away in 70 AD, or the political, religious heavens and earth of Daniel's Babylonian dream image, that order, those heavens and earth, must be wiped away. The trumpet also adds to our understanding of the context of this heaven. In the vision of Revelation 1, the trumpet is referenced as loud, and by implication, waking John to resurrection. Here, volume is not a consideration. Volume is not a consideration in this fourth chapter. But we are still being directed to the seventh trumpet period, where the context is in relation to activity in the political heavens, or aerial, after the time of resurrection and the glorification of the saints has occurred. The trumpet is an invitation or call to come up hither, or in other words, the invitation to ascend to the political authority of the restored Israelite kingdom. In order for the saints to ascend to political authority, Armageddon, the first wave of attack by Christ and the saints upon the Gentiles, must already have passed and the Gogian invader completely ejected from Jerusalem and the land of Israel, so that the throne of David might be reestablished in Jerusalem. Then, and only then, can an invitation be extended to John and all other saints to come up hither. Regarding this seventh trumpet period, we read in Isaiah 27 and 13. Isaiah 27 and 13. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. In that great day, the trumpet shall be blown." Now, our attention is drawn to the throne. Accepting the invitation, John in spirit sees a throne and one sitting upon the throne. Throne is from the Greek thronos, which indicates the seat of power. The vision is very similar to what is found in the first chapter of Ezekiel. Now, and again, please note the extent of symbolic overlap in these visions. In verses 26 through 28 of Ezekiel chapter 1, we read these words, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. In this image here, we are looking from above the throne, the vision that Ezekiel saw, looking downward upon the cherubim that's below it. But again, great overlap with what we see here in Revelation 4. This throne, as referenced by Ezekiel and John, is described in other parts of Scripture as the throne of God, but not God's actual seat in the literal heavens, but as the seat of authority on earth. In Revelation 7 and 10, in the vision of the numberless multitude of the redeemed, it is loudly declared, "Salvation to our God," or rather, "salvation ascribed to God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." It is Christ who will sit on the throne, as mentioned here and as is referenced in Ezekiel 1. In Revelation 4, as we see here the principle of God manifest through Christ. God manifest through Christ. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The throne of God and of the Lamb. There's other references we could look at, but that's sufficient for the time being. This throne is also the throne of David, the very same, to be restored in the earth, which does not currently sit in the political heavenlies, and has been absent since its overturning by Nebuchadnezzar. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 5. Let's turn to it, please. 1 Chronicles 28 and 5. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. We know that the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Yahweh, the throne of Yahweh, both thrones are one and the same. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Again, these are passages that have already been referenced this week yet. Luke 1. Verses 32 and 33. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The throne is Christ's throne. But we have some very interesting descriptors. Christ is the one who will sit on the throne symbolized. And in this fourth chapter of Revelation, he is beautifully symbolized by two stones, jasper and sardius. Jacob, in his prophecy of the last days concerning Messiah's first and second appearance, found in the 49th chapter of Genesis, he references Christ as the shepherd, the stone of Israel. In Psalms 118:22, he is referenced as the chief stone, refused by the builders, the cornerstone. Two stones are here used in John's vision to represent him. But we believe that the stones also expand further than just Christ himself. Why? Because as observed in Eureka, the king is spirit and flesh in combination. Spirit and flesh in combination. This will be seen by the meaning of the two stones as follows, and is what we have represented up here. Now, jasper itself can be various colors. But the best samples, and what is considered here to be what we're talking about here, is clear or opaque. In the vision of the New Jerusalem, which we will get to shortly, in Revelation 21 and 11, it is referenced as being clear as crystal. Jasper is spoken of as clear as crystal. It is from the Hebrew root that means to polish, or that which is smooth. It is that which is without impurities or rough edge, having been polished through trial. Here we have the representation of spirit nature, the end result of exaltation through probation or trial. Brother Thomas wrote that this is the deity's spirit condensed into substance. Let me repeat that. The deity's spirit condensed into substance, and as it is the primary principle of the city whose builder and maker the deity is. Jasper, of course, again, the crystal clear, and then the sardis stone, the blood red stone that we see there. On Aaron's breastplate, jasper is the last stone listed on the fourth row. We tried to represent that up there. I'm not good at making graphs, but hopefully that will make some sense. Jasper is the last stone listed on the fourth row of Aaron's breastplate. This would seem to correspond with Naphtali, under the law, who was the last one listed in the order of the Israelite march. His name indicates wrestling. But in the Apocalypse, jasper is listed first in the description of the New Jerusalem, already referenced. And the order of tribes is listed in Revelation 7, and the numbering of spiritual Israel in the sealing of the symbolic 144,000, it is Judah, who is also first in the listing. Judah means praise. So if our connections are correct, we see that it is through wrestling that the faithful will receive praise. We know that Christ is our forerunner in this respect. Wrestling and then praise. Christ is our predecessor, the very first of the Adamic race in this regard. Sardis is identified by its reddish color. It comes from a root that means stumbling. This, as we would imagine by the color of red, is a representation of flesh. And can we not also apply it to the shedding of blood as well? It is listed first to Aaron's breastplate, while the jasper is listed last. Showing that we start with the sin flesh nature, but can attain unto the spirit nature. Christ bore the very same condemned and unclean sin nature. In the vision of the New Jerusalem and the listing of the 12 foundation stones, this red stone is listed sixth. As Sardis is listed first on Aaron's breastplate, it corresponds with Judah. In the New Jerusalem, it is fitting, based upon its color and meaning, that it is listed sixth in order, the number of man, or of flesh. In Revelation 7, the sixth tribe listed is Manasseh, or what his name means, forgetting. So linking this to the Old Testament application with the New, we find this concept of praising will lead to forgetting. Praising will lead to forgetting. The former things, we know, as spoken of by Isaiah, are to be forgotten. The pain, the suffering, to be replaced with great, great joy. Thinking back to Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." Through wrestling, the faithful will receive praise, and also praising will lead to forgetting. The rainbow. We are then informed that there was a rainbow roundabout or encircling the throne. Though only mentioned four places in the scriptures, the rainbow is one of the most profound and beautiful of biblical symbols. The rainbow is the token or symbol of the covenant between God and man, found in Genesis chapter 9. It was given to Noah for perpetual generations, or more accurately, to the original Hebrew, generations of Olam, which is a future hidden period, or what is later defined in Scripture as the millennium. The rainbow is not simply a sign that God would no longer send a worldwide flood, but it is to direct our minds to the future age. Sun, clouds, and rain are elements necessary for the production of the bow. It is seen as refracted light shining through falling rain as the sun shines on the backside of storm clouds. Therefore, it usually appears after the tempest part of the storm has passed. We say usually. There are exceptions to that. But it usually appears after the tempest part of the storm has passed and as the light reflects on the gentle rains that fall for the benefit of the earth. Therefore, it is a token or symbol to establish peace on earth after the storms of judgment and destruction have passed. There are significant details regarding the rainbow that help us understand the choice of this symbol about the throne, and the rainbow itself is worthy of its own class or series of classes. We're just skimming the top of it. We understand that there are seven colors in the rainbow. Seven is the number of completion, but also the number of the covenant. Seven is the number of the covenant. The different colors suggest different manifestations of the complete glory that can only be seen by the light of the sun shining through water droplets. Connected to this, interestingly enough, the redeemed are referenced as being clouds that are made up of the rain. One of these is in Revelation 1 and 7. But we wish to look up Hebrews 12 and 1. Hebrews 12 and 1. And it never, ever ceases to amaze me as we consider the symbolic language of the language that is found throughout the scriptures that confirm these glorious visions to us. Hebrews chapter 12 and 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That great cloud of witnesses, some of whom are listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The rainbow can only be seen with the help of the light of the sun. The sun is the symbol of Christ, as the Son of Righteousness is considered in Malachi 4:2. But as we considered in our previous lesson, the brightness of the sun is initially attributed to Yahweh, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, and also is applicable to the redeemed. The rain itself, by which the sunlight must pass, represents the outpouring of the Spirit in teaching and in power. The outpouring of the Spirit in teaching and in power. One of those passages, let's go to, there's many that we could look up. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32 and 2. Deuteronomy 32 and 2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. And then Psalm 72 and 6. Psalm 72 and 6. He shall come down, and this was read last night, and we also sung about this in our hymn as well. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. The rainbow is usually found on the peaceful side of the storm. Therefore, with its presence, we see the fulfillment of Luke chapter 2 and 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And the rainbow, as seen here in Revelation 4, completely encircles the throne. This is in complete harmony with what a rainbow is in nature, a complete circle. A rainbow is a complete circle. In the prophecy of Ezekiel's temple, we believe that the temple structure itself is circular, a symbol of eternity and immortality. The full circle, and please note this, the full circle of the rainbow can only be seen when the viewer is elevated. The viewer of the rainbow has to be elevated in order to be able to see the full circular structure of a rainbow. This obviously taken by a plane or a helicopter. On the ground, on the earth, we only see it as an arch. Where is John? Think back to the opening passage or the opening verse of Revelation 4. Where is John in regard to altitude in this vision? He is elevated into the symbolic heavenlies. If we are to see the rainbow in its full circular structure, we ourselves have to be elevated into the heavenly places or the political aerial of the coming kingdom age. And again, we are speaking in symbolic terms. We are told that the rainbow encircling the throne put out an emerald-like hue. Emerald is a green color. And we understand that green is the color of vegetation. Therefore, the presence of the life-giving and renewing spiritual rains of truth and righteousness upon the earth, and the light proceeding from the Son of Righteousness, the time of spiritual drought will be no more, and the inhabitants of the earth will be nourished. It should not take us much to imagine the greening effects that the spring rains have upon the lifeless lawns and fields of winter, nor the almost instantaneous greening effect a summer storm has upon the parched fields. How glorious will it be when these spiritual rains fall upon the earth, and the remaining Gentiles of this earth recognize their folly and ignorance and admit, as is recorded in Jeremiah 16 and 19, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. And as is stated in Zephaniah 3 and 9, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, a pure spiritual language, that they may call upon the name of Yahweh to serve Him with one consent. As a quick reference, on Aaron's breastplate, the emerald is fourth in order and corresponds with Reuben, which means to see a son. In the vision of the New Jerusalem, it is listed fourth again, but there corresponds with it Asher, which means blessed. So putting this together in loose, very loose grammatical form, to see the son is the blessing of the redeemed. To see the son is the blessing, I should say, the blessing the redeemed will be granted. To see the Son is the blessing the redeemed will be granted. In summarizing the establishment of the rainbow symbol, we again draw from Brother Thomas, who expressed it in these words, and they're really, his expressions here are really, I think, extremely beautiful. That's an understatement. As brightness of morning, the ruler rises, the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after rain on the tender grass of the earth. The effect of this shining is that the rainbow throne covenanted to David is beheld through the descending rain. which diffuses the knowledge of its glory to the utmost bounds of the habitable world. The 24 elders. We next move on to what is described as 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And they were seated in 24 seats round about or encircling the throne, as we mentioned earlier. Christ sits on a thronos, while the elders sit on Greek thronous, which is the plural form of throne. What is indicated by the fact that they sit on thrones, plural, is shared or delegated authority. We read in Revelation 3 and 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my Father's throne, even as I also I will grant to sit with me on my throne," or in my throne, "even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." Again, delegated power. And Revelation 2 and 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." These elders are those that share with Christ the administrative and priestly duties over the nations during the millennial age. The royal priesthood of the coming age, signified by a symbolic number. The term of elder itself does not necessarily indicate age, but as Thayer defines it, as a term of rank or office. A term of rank or office. In regard to the number 24, it has its roots in the organization of the priesthood, as divided by King David. And more on that in just a moment. As numbers have significance, there is no doubt in our minds that this number itself is not without significance. The problem is, and I'm not much of a mathematician, is that there are many possible directions that can be taken. These are just some examples that I have listed up here. 12 times 2. 12 is the number of governmental perfection, but here doubled, possibly with the consideration of Jew and Gentile included in that. 24 times 6,000, interestingly enough, comes to 144,000. Or we should say 144,000 divided by 24 comes to the number 6,000. 6 times 4. 6 is the number of man, and 4 is creative works, and also symbolic of the four square encampment of Israel. And I know that those of you who like to delve into numbers and figure those things out, that is something that is very interesting to dig into. I don't want to put myself too far out there and trying to be too dogmatic on any combination. But getting back on track, 1 Chronicles 24 and chapter 25 outline to us David's division of the priesthood. We know that David's rule and efforts are a pattern for the coming kingdom. In Amos 9 and 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." The division was made up of 16 and 8. There were 16 divisions of the sons of Eleazar and 8 of the sons of Ithamar. Their duties, apart from the work of the sacrificial duties, involved teaching and music of praise. We know that the saints in their priestly role will rule, oversee religious training, but also will have their roles as priests, the sons of Zadok, and singers, musicians, in the temple at Jerusalem. Like the pattern of the Davidic order, it is our opinion, and it is just an opinion, that the saints, or at least a portion of saints, will also work on a rotational schedule to fulfill the duties that will be required at Zion. That's just a thought. It is important to note that the role of priest will not be taken on by the saints until they, hopefully we, are victorious over all enemies of he who sits on the throne, or Zion's king. One more point, and we'll let Brother Darwin ring the bell there. The white raiment and crowns of gold. Similar to the visions of Revelation 1 and Daniel Daniel's man of one. Here the garment indicates the office, character, and nature of those wearing it. Having kept their provisional garments and coverings of their probationary lives unspotted from the world, they are here found permanently clothed upon with immortality and with the priestly garments of authority as a kingdom of priests, or a priestly kingdom. The golden crowns are not diadems, but are that of the Stephanos, as seen in the illustration. If you can see that far, it may be hard to see from the audience. Which was the wreath placed upon the head in the Greek games as a sign of victory. Unlike the wreaths of man's device that wither and crumble, this symbol of victory is indestructible, earned upon the principle of tried faith. And as it says in 1 Peter 5 and 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And with that, we'll go on to our next break.